John 14, we'll eventually get over to Luke 12, and so if you want to find your place there as well, that'll be the place we'll stay. We'll sort of start here at John 14. So John 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. And Lord, we pray that this service would reflect back upon your glory, would honor you, would please you. We pray that it would honor and glorify your Son. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work, that he may receive honor in the power that he demonstrates in our midst. Father, I pray as we consider the fact that Jesus is coming again, Lord, that that would influence us today. Lord, I pray you'd give strength now unto thy servant. Guide my heart, my words, my actions. May they honor you. Lord, may they explain your truth. And I pray that by your Spirit's power that you'd bring it home to our hearts. Help us to see the application. Help us to understand what we must do and how we must live in light of this precious truth. And Lord, I pray if anyone here is not prepared for your coming, that today they'd know the joy of being born again, or to get things right with you, those who do know you. And so, Lord, work to eternal good. For eternal good, we ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. In the final hours of Jesus before he was arrested, he told his men, "I'm going away." And as he mentioned that to them, there's a lot of things he talked about in reference to that, but their hearts were sad. Their hearts were grieved in the fact that Jesus was going away. Now, in the rest of John, what we call the upper room discourse, 13, 14, 15, even 16, the high priestly prayer, chapter 17, then he's arrested in chapter 18 of John, that he goes in a lot more details of different things about going away, what they are to do, and the Holy Spirit coming, and all of that. But here at the initial part, when he says, "I'm going away," their hearts are troubled, and he takes just a few thoughts here to calm them. And so verse number one, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And that's an interesting thought, that's a command. He says, "I don't want you to be troubled." And the very fact that he says that tells us that sometimes there are things that sadden us that God says, "Come on, let's get out of this thing. Let's not let this deter you. Let's not let this overwhelm you." And so we all understand, I think it's natural, it's normal, that when to have, initial sadness, emotional turmoil, when something sort of comes out of nowhere and hits us, we're not expecting it, we're not anticipating it. That difficulty comes, the disappointing news, we get that phone call, whatever it is. And yet the Lord says, don't let that continue. And so it's one thing to get hit, nothing that's normal to respond and be disappointed, be discouraged, be saddened, as it says here, to be troubled. But Jesus says, don't let it stay that way. And what is the key? So whenever the Lord tells us something, don't do this, he also gives us the key to overcome that or to help us not do that. And so he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." What is the key to overcoming those times that we're troubled? Well, how can he command us not to be troubled? Well, he says, you have to have faith. You have to believe. That's really the key. And we need to understand that. And so it's more than just a casual consideration. There's a sense of dependence, of trust, of reliance, of saying, okay, that truth is going to guide my thoughts. It's going to guide my actions, going to guide my deeds. And I think that goes along with what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so how does that wicked one, how does he throw his fiery darts? Well, he throws in a lot of things, but a lot of times it's related to how you're thinking. And so faith is a shield. It's a shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all those kind of things are protective gear to help us in how we are going to think. Are we going to think false thoughts or true thoughts? Are we going to think in ways that are evil or things that are good? Are we going to have godless, what I mean by godless, they're without God, godless thoughts, or are they going to be filled with God? And so the next time your thoughts trouble you, stop a moment and say, am I exercising faith? Are these thoughts in line with God's word? Are these thoughts in line with God himself? Are these thoughts including God? And so the fact that Jesus was going away and them being troubled, they didn't understand. And of course, he explains that. And so that's where faith in his truth comes. But right now, he just says to them, he says, you believe in God. And that was something that they had already been doing. They had believed God's truth about the Messiah coming. They believed those Old Testament scriptures and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sending the Messiah. And so they believed God. But Jesus said, also believe in me. And so they'd been with Jesus now 3 years, and they were assured that he was the Messiah, that he was God the Son. He was the Son of God. They had heard him speak. They had seen his actions and his powers and the demonstration of him being the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And so Jesus says here, you believed in God, continue to believe in him, but believe also in me. And I think what he's telling them is, believe me, you can trust me, that even when I'm not here in your presence, you have to believe what I'm telling you. You have to trust what I'm telling you. You have to trust what you cannot see right now, but believe me even when I'm not physically present. And so I just think we need to understand the key when we're troubled is our faith. And that's really the key issue. What are we believing? What are we holding on to? But he continues on in light of what he's telling. He says, I'm going to tell you where I'm going. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, here's that the reality of heaven. And Jesus says, you know, and we know that he corrected a lot of Jewish ideas. And even those Jewish ideas that were somehow related or built upon, maybe a misinterpretation of prophecy, or not prophecy, just of Scripture itself, and built upon that or added to. And so Jesus would often correct wrong viewpoints. But in this case, he said, I am my Father's house for many mansions. If it were not so, I'd tell you. In other words, you got it right. You got this idea right. There is a heaven and there is an eternal place. And he says, more or less, he doesn't say it right out, but that's more or less where he's going. And he says, I go there to do a very special thing. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, for my followers. And that's still included for us. That's where he's been. Verse number 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you. Okay, so he's thinking, okay, I'm up there. I'm getting this place all set for you. And so he says, if I'm doing that, then it's a duh thought. Okay, that means we should figure this out. It shouldn't be too hard. But he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It doesn't make sense if he's preparing a place for you and to say, oh, I forgot the people that are going to stay there. So he says, I'm going to prepare a place, and if I'm preparing a place, then you can be assured I'm going to come again and get you and receive you unto myself. And so God tells us that what we need to know is that Jesus is coming again. He's coming again for his people. In Acts chapter 1, you may remember as he ascended back up after his resurrection, after 40 days, he ascended back up to heaven, and it says that it seems as though he just sort of, and I'm not sure how close he was, but he seemed to levitate up, and it says he received into a cloud. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, there were some angels there, and I hope when we get to heaven, we get instant replays. Some of these I'd like to know exactly how it all fit together, but it says angels are there, and it says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Well, our Lord, he just laughed. That's why we're standing here, we're gazing. And it's almost like the angel comes up and says, hey, what are you guys looking at? Well, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so it says, as he went up, he was received into a cloud. So I think that was the glory of God. A glory cloud of God came. And so it was, I don't think it was too high up, maybe a few hundred feet, if that. And so he received in the cloud, and then he was gone. And so he says, why are you guys still staring up there? Jesus is coming again. And so God tells us elsewhere that you and I are to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus chapter 2. Over in 1 Thessalonians, describes that event in a little more details. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so we could go on and on with scripture that talk about his coming again. Old Testament said it would happen. New Testament describes more details about it, and really all through the New Testament is about that. And so God's people, you and I, ought to live in anticipation of that day, of Jesus' second coming. And Jesus himself had that concept, and he said, you know what, the anticipation of his coming ought to change the way you live, ought to change the way you go about your life. I think all of us have had times where the anticipation of something happening somehow influences our present performance of that future thing that's going to take place. For instance, maybe a parent would say to a young child, you know, if you get an A on that, you know, and a parent knows his child's abilities, and so may say, hey, if you get an A on that spelling test this Friday, I'll give you an ice cream cone. You know, we'll stop somewhere and get some soft ice cream, and, you know, and you can spill it all over yourself. I won't even matter. And so you're thinking, wow, yeah. So what would that do for that little guy? Well, I'm going to study a little more, right? A few times. I'm going to make sure I got all those spelling words down so I can do better on that test. On the negative side, maybe a college student maybe hasn't had the time to study, been faithful to God. So they're thinking, and they get tempted. Well, I can cheat. But then if I cheat, you know, it's my senior year. If I cheat, you know, if they catch me cheating on this test, then, you know, I'm gonna the automatic F in the course, got an automatic F. I can't graduate. If I can't graduate, then everything's set back. I think I'll just do my best. And so sometimes negative things can have an influence on our present actions and reactions. So both positive and negative is all there. And so we need to understand that anticipation, that's the same true of God's promises and God's prophecies. Realize, hey, there's. I'm going to sow what I reap. I reap what I sow. I'm sorry, I got that backwards there. So all of that has to do that somehow it wants to impact our present behavior. So go over to Luke 12, because Jesus speaks about that in Luke chapter 12, about anticipating his coming and how it should affect our present behavior in some way. Now, as you go there, we looked at this on Wednesday, not last Wednesday, but the Wednesday before, about a week and a half ago. Some of you weren't there, and so I'm going to go back through a little bit of, reiterate a few highlights, but not go into the great detail in the first half of this message, but I will in the second half. Let me say this. You're all invited to Wednesday night service. We meet at 7 o'clock every Wednesday night, and we have some prayer time, have some study time, and you know, it'll do you good. It'll be better than you sitting at home in front of the television or the computer. Just a thought. Be good for you. So anyway, the Lord, you know, all through his ministry, he wants people to focus on eternal things, on spiritual realities. He said, I want you to understand these things. And so one of the things he uses here to stir us up is says, hey, I'm coming again. I will return. And when I return, I want you to know there'll be an accounting. And so in light of that anticipation that the Lord gives us here, I'm gonna call them encouraging and even stimulating thoughts about how I want you to act until that day happens. And he gives just several concerns. But let me read it, and then I want to show you a couple parallels with the sort of two sections here. But starting in verse number 35, it says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, that they open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered the house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household and give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the manservants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and shall cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. And he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall much be required. And to whom men shall commit much, of him they shall ask the more. Let me just go ahead and pray again. Father, bless our time and your word in Christ's name. Amen. Parallel. It's very interesting, these two sections, one before Peter speaks and then another one afterwards. But in verses 35 through 40, in verse 37, notice what it says there. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. So blessed is the watchful servant. And that means be ready. Okay, so blessed is the watchful servant. Be ready. And then in the second section, in 41 through 48, verse 43 has a very similar statement. Says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So blessed is the doing servant, or the active servant. And that admonition there is be faithful. So really, that's our outline. Be ready, be faithful. And so the two responses you should have as you anticipate Christ coming. Number one there is be ready. And so we looked at this before, but let me just go through the outline here. The state of readiness, number one, readiness is described there. I think this is so important for us to understand that when God says, I want you to watch, I want you to be ready. What does that mean? Well, verse 35 tells us two things. Number one, be serving him. Let your loins be girded about. And that was the concept that in those days, the long robes, if you were going to be active in doing anything, that often they would take those robes and they would tuck them in through the belt. It would be like in our modern society, some who wear their breeches down below their britch. So they have it down low, okay? I remember I was one time in a store, and this young man was carrying three or four articles in one hand, and the other hand he was like this. And that's where, and I thought, what if he had a grocery list of eight things? I wonder what he would do. You know, because he couldn't do it any other way. And so my thought is, come on, gird up your loins. Come on, pull up your pants. You know, let's get ready. Let's get some. And so God's saying here, I want you to be ready and willing and able. I want you to get ready. In other words, God says, be serving me. That's how you watch. You're serving Christ. Okay? The second thing he says is be shining for him. Related to that, but he's just saying, let your lights be burning. And your light is two things. One, it's the testimony from your mouth of testifying the gospel, and it's the testimony by your life, how you live. Both of those are important. So that's how you watch. How you watch? You just love Christ. You live for Christ. You serve him. You live for God. Your testimony to the unsaved. Your testimony to the saved. You're serving in church. You're faithful. And so that's what he's saying. That's how you're ready. So that's described, and then that readiness is illustrated. He talks about a man who goes away to a wedding, and he's going to return. And when he returns, he wants his servants there. So as soon as he knocks, it says immediately the door is open, and they welcome him home. And that's the concept of the illustration of you and I are to be ready. How are we to be ready? Verse 35. Live for God, love for God, testify, be a testimony, serve the saints, serve sinners, be sanctified through his grace, be just active, okay? And then the readiness is rewarded as you get down to the second half of verse 37 into verse 38 there. There was one part I wanted to make mention to you. Now I can't find it. 37, the last, oh, right in the middle of 37, it says, verily I say unto you. And so what I call this an oath of truthfulness, and Jesus sort of takes the story and morphs it into eternal truth or eternal realities and application there. And he says, so when you're watching, I'm going to reward you. In fact, he talks about the master serving the servants, which would have been an astonishing statement in that day, because the master never served his servants. But what God's saying in eternity, you know what? He's going to serve us in the sense we get the eternal blessings of God. Wow. That's ours in Christ. And so there's that readiness is rewarded. But then the last part, verse 39 and 40, I'm going to call it a warning about unreadiness. I'm not sure if that's a term. But I think it's primarily because he speaks of the thief that's coming. Now, a thief was someone who came to steal. Jesus said, "A thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy," there in John chapter 10. And so the purpose is destruction. The purpose is hurting. The purpose of a thief is pain and misery and so forth. And so when Jesus uses that illustration, I don't think he's talking about for his people. I think the application primarily is towards someone unsaved who's not ready. And so he gives this warning about unreadiness. So my friend, are you ready? Have you responded to the gospel? Have you trusted Christ? And really, that's where it all starts. Jesus came the first time to die on a cross so we could be saved. He's coming the second time in power and glory to judge sin. And so I hope you're ready. If you're not, I hope you would before this service is over. You make that decision for Christ. So two aspects of readiness. One, trust Christ, so you go from being unsaved to being saved. And once you are saved, you gird up your loins, you're ready to serve, and you're serving God, and you're being a testimony for him, letting your light shine, walking with God. So that was the first point, be ready. The second point, be faithful. So we jump down to verse 41. And so Peter is listening to this, and as he listens, verse 41, he has a question. "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" Lord, is this for us as the 12? Or is this for the whole crowd? Or is this for just those who know you, who are faithful followers? Or is it for those and those who are not faithful followers? Are these for Christians and non-Christians? Who's this for? And Jesus doesn't really answer. He gives a question in return, and then he tells a story. And so I think the answer is yes. So wait, Pastor, he asked an either-or question. Yes, that's the answer. Because I think he applies it just like he did. The first section was toward the saved and the lost. And so I think this second section will bring that aspect of things to bear as well, both the saved and the lost. There's an application there that he brings out. So let's look at this state of readiness or state of faithfulness. I'm sorry. So be faithful, the state of faithfulness. Verse 42, as he begins to tell another story, as he goes, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household and give them their portion of meat in due season?" So under this state of faithfulness, I'm going to call it the reality that demands faithfulness. Who is that faithful and wise steward? Now the steward is later on, he's called the servant, so we know he's a servant still. But a steward, there's a reason it doesn't say servant here. It says steward because that brings out some other concepts in that concept. It means someone who has responsibility, someone who's accountable to God or accountable to his master, I guess, in the story itself. So a steward, remember, he didn't own anything in a sense. Now, I'm sure he owned a few things, but what he did with his life, it was all the master's goods. It was all the master's stuff. And really, his own life was his master's. And so he'd be accountable to accomplish his master's will. That was the most important thing for a steward, was to accomplish his master's will. And so that's what he would be held accountable for. And so in that illustration, obviously for us, is that you and I are accountable to God. You and I are stewards, not... We don't see that today quite as much as far as vividly by illustration in our society, but it's still so. And I put it on this way, that God expects what every earthly employer would expect, okay? Faithful and wise. Faithful means loyal, means obedient. It means that you're carrying out the task the way the master instructs you to get it done. It doesn't mean that you don't use your brain, but you never, as you're thinking through this, you don't lose the fact that there are certain things the master has told me to do. And so I want to be that faithful. I want to be dependable. In fact, Paul says that God counted me faithful, putting in me into the ministry. In other words, God's looking for dependability. He's looking for someone who's going to be there. It's interesting. Anybody who's ever had a place of authority over a number of people that you were supposed to get jobs done, you always look for certain people that you can count on them. I know they're going to be there. A pastor does that all the time. Oh, that's me. Okay. But yeah, you look for people. Hey, they're going to be there. They're going to be faithful. They're going to be near. Hey, there's someone I can put a task on their shoulder and I know it'll get done. Because they're always there. They're always available. They're always serious about serving Christ. And so be faithful and then be wise. And that's where you want to remember, wisdom is not just able to get it done. It's able to get the job done in a way that honors God. That's wisdom. And so sometimes we can get things done and really we get it done in a way that didn't really please God. Hey, but we got the task done, but we didn't do it wisely. And so God says, I want you to be thinking through, how can you get this done, but never forget the Lord's instructions in which you, the framework in which you get those things done. So the very fact that God uses this illustration of a steward for his people says you and I have something we need to be doing. We need to be living for him. Live out your Christian life for him. And folks, I just know other way to say it. You'll give an account to God one day for your stewardship. You'll stand before Jesus, the one who has the marks, and you will give an account of your stewardship before him. So that's, I don't even remember my point there, the reality that demands our faithfulness. And then the realms. Notice this is interesting. So here's this steward, and it says there in verse 42, in the last part of it, Lord shall make ruler over his household. So there's a sense in which the steward is a ruler. In other words, he's got authority over other servants. Okay, so it's not just himself that he's got to have a responsibility for, but he is to do something with them. So two thoughts under that. He's leading others. How is he to lead them? He's lead them in the way the master would have him go. And so the application obviously is for every church leadership. That includes pastors. That includes deacons. That would also include anyone else who may be a Bible study hour leader. You're influencing other people. CC club teacher. All those are in our school that teach there. If you're a parent, you would have that. If you're in any kind of play, any place where you influence another, you have an opportunity. That may not be you may not be the boss, but you have an opportunity to influence your boss in a way, shape, or form. That God says those are things in which you're leading, directing others. Are you leading, directing them, influencing them in the way of the master? So we're to be leading others with wisdom, with faithfulness, with consistency. Folks, every position, every situation you're in, God put you there for a very special purpose. You have a divine purpose in your life. You do. You do. And what we need to see is that we'll be held accountable for the influence. But not only for leading others, but also for feeding others. And this sort of goes together, understandably. It says to give them their portion in due season. So he's made rule over the household, and then he says, and you're supposed to give them their portion of meat in due season. So there's an aspect of feeding others, and I think that just means ministering to them. Serving them. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 20, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Really, those two things are be a servant and be a slave. And that's for all of us. Galatians 5:13 says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. God says you're supposed to have a ministry to other believers. What's your ministry? How are you serving other Christians? Well, I just come to church. Well, no. The Lord doesn't say that. He says, how are you serving? What is your ministry? How are you edifying saints? How are you building up other people in their Christian life? You know, that's, again, folks, one day you got to stand before Jesus. He'll say, you know what? I made you a steward to lead others, to influence others for Christ. And I gave you that thing to feed them. How are you ministering to them? How did you do that? What are you doing? I don't know how to say it, but I got it. One time, I'll share with this. One time we had a discussion with the deacons and such, and there was something we weren't sure what to do exactly, and we were talking about it, and I said, gentlemen, I said, we don't have a choice in this. All of us in this room here, we have got to give an account one day to God for what we do with this. We don't have a choice. We've got to decide. And that's how we need to understand that all of us one day will give an account to Christ for all the responsibilities, duties, and opportunities we have. We've got to give an account. And we can't just say, well, you know, I just let it slide. I'll let it go. And that's what we do. And the Lord says, I want you to know, you'll be held accountable one day for this aspect of your stewardship that I put in your hands. What are you going to do with it? But then here's a blessing. There's a reward. Verse 43 that we read earlier. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. When he's leading others in the way of the master, when he's feeding them or ministering to them in the master's will. When Jesus comes, is he going to find you so doing? He said, occupy till I come. Do the master's will and there will be a reward. And so like in verse 37, so I think in verse 40 there, he gives this oath of truthfulness. Of a truth, I say unto you, he will make him ruler over all that he hath. So he's saying, okay, I've given you opportunities here in the present. And if you're faithful, then I'll bless you and I'll give you more opportunities in the future. I think it's important for us to understand that I think probably during the millennial reign of Christ, it may be something to do with eternity. But faithful stewardship now will make a difference in your opportunities and situations then. A faithful and wise steward in the present has long, long, long-term ramifications. That's what he's telling us. Wow, that's a good opportunity. So don't, getting this done, you may be thinking, oh man, what am I going to do? I got to stand before God one day and give an account. Why don't you say, woohoo, man, what an opportunity I have today. And he's going to richly reward you. Understand, it's like if this afternoon, if someone asked you to wash their bright red Corvette and they would give you $100 for it, if you would just wash their car, you go, wow, I'd do that for $100. What you need to understand is that when you get rewarded in heaven for serving, it's like washing a car and getting $1 million. You say, no way. No, you be faithful, you be a wise steward now. You can't count up the blessings of eternity. But there is a reward for God. Remember, heaven is not a reward. But when you trust Christ by his grace through faith, then when you get to heaven, you'll be rewarded for your service for Christ. Okay, so make sure you understand that. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift, but if you have that gift of eternal life, when you get to heaven, which you can't earn, you can only get there by his grace and by his mercy, when you get there, though, you will be rewarded for your faithful service. And that should say, wow, that's good. Let me get it. Give me an opportunity. Give me an opportunity to serve. I want to love him. I want to serve him. I want to do what's right because you will be rewarded. So that's the state of faithfulness. But notice the warning about unfaithfulness. This is very interesting. Get to verse 45. Now, I want you to notice something I think is important for the interpretation of the text. Back to verse 43. Blessed is, the next two words says, that servant. And then you come to verse 45. But, and if that servant. So Jesus is not really looking here at a different person. He says, okay, here's this servant, this steward, and he's got this opportunity, that opportunity. Here's his responsibility, okay? And that servant, if he does this, will be rewarded. But that servant, if he doesn't, then this is the ramifications. Okay, so what I want you to say, you see here, is that Jesus is not giving... when I say that, I'm not saying it... how should I put it? Different outcomes with a similar opportunity, but I just realized something might mix you up on that. So just keep that in mind. I'll clarify as we go through. So on the other side, I'll look at this, the warning about unfaithfulness. It begins with that servant having some wrong thinking in his heart. It says in verse, but if that servant say in his heart, okay, so he's talking to himself, my Lord delayeth his coming. I don't think he's coming back. I don't think my master, and we're in the story itself, so think of the story. Okay, he's not coming back, so I don't have a responsibility to him, or at least he's not coming back right away. So it really doesn't matter what I do. I still have my position. I still have my authority as steward. But I don't have to be concerned about what he wants. So this steward, this servant, is neither wise nor faithful. And it seems like everything about him is nothing to do with the master. Okay, and so follow what we're looking at, okay? So it's not, so if you put that into Christian, you're going to get confused. Just think of the story, okay? So number one, his thinking was wrong, and that led to some wrong actions. As you continue in verse 35, "And he shall begin to beat his manservants and maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken." So first of all, he hurts others and uses them. Hey, my master's not coming. I don't have an obligation to him. I don't have a sense of accountability. I can live the way I want to. In fact, you know what? Instead of serving these people, instead of being a blessing to them, you know what? He begins to hurt them. He begins to beat them, as it says there. And so he's, instead of leading them toward God, he's bringing fear into the life. He's saying, I'm the ruler. I'm the one in charge. And so he hurts them. He uses them for his own ways. And I would say his life, follow me, his life has no visible likeness to the master. He's not doing the master's will. He's not doing what the master said. So he hurts and uses others, and then he loves and lives for himself. The master's will has no bearing on his life, so he begins to eat and drink. I think the concept there is he's just going about life without God or without his master's will. Okay, so he's just living. Okay, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, to all to the glory of God, that's not what this guy's doing. He doesn't really care. And then it goes on that he begins to live for his pleasure, his own will, his own ways. It says to eat and drink. And also, another additional thought is, and to be drunken. And so he just lives for his pleasure. And so there's a vivid picture here, I think, of obviously religious leaders who use their place of power and prominence to exalt themselves. It's happened all through history. It happened in Jesus' day. It happened in Paul's ministry. It's happening in our day. Folks, whenever you're in a position, whether religious or non-religious, but primarily religious areas of position and power, it's always to influence others for good. And if you're not influencing others for good, then and for God, then you'll be held accountable. So I would think primarily, to me, this focuses on someone who does not know the master. You say, well, he's a servant. I know. It gives one scenario of someone who is, genuinely knows the master, follows the master, and I think there's a scenario of someone who doesn't know the master. And he's living for self. But I think there is an application there for a genuine Christian who may begin to slide back and live for self and live for pleasure, to hurt people without really caring that you hurt people. God says, if you're truly his servant, he will chasten you. Hebrews chapter 12. So in such times, you're neither ready nor faithful. But it continues on. It goes on, the evil actions, and then number three, the unexpected coming in verse 46. And the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him. Okay, there's no anticipation of that day. There's nothing, he doesn't even think about Jesus coming. I mean, it just doesn't dawn on him. He doesn't think about it. It's just not there. So he looketh not for him, and then it continues on. I lost my place here. Verse: looketh not for him in an hour when he is not aware. Not aware. There's no influence there. See, the reason I would say this points toward an unsaved person is because there's no thought about Jesus coming. They're not looking. They're not anticipating it. At the same time, they're not aware of it in the sense of it's not influencing him in day-to-day activities. You say, well, I know some Christians like that. Well, you better admonish them. See if they respond. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says this: For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. They're totally surprised because Jesus comes as a thief in the night. A thief to kill and to steal and to destroy. So the tragic outcome, and here's why I interpret it the way as someone unsaved, as we come to this part. Last part of verse 46. He's not aware and will cut him in sunder. Whoa. Literally means he's going to cut him in two. So some people believe that what that speaks of is an execution. maybe even a beheading. He's going to cut him in two pieces. I personally, and I'm going to take this a little different, and some would differ with me on this. But because of what follows, notice it says he will cut him asunder and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So I don't think it's necessarily he's cutting, he's executing. I think the idea he's being a cut in sunder from his master, not by his master. In other words, he's divided from his master. In other words, he's no longer connected with the master at all, instead of bodily being put in sunder. So, no relationship there. There's nothing connecting the master with this servant. And verse 47 gives two possible scenarios of what will happen, or 47 and 48. And that servant, okay, notice, and he's speaking again, that servant, same thought, verse 47, the Lord of that servant. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So here's someone, he had a consciousness that, hey, the gospel is true, Jesus is coming, but I'm not gonna worry about it. Hey, I'm gonna eat, drink, and be merry. I'm gonna live my life the way I wanna live. I'm gonna use people the way I wanna use them. Hey, it really doesn't matter. That really doesn't influence me. And so the Bible says here, if he had clear knowledge and he knew some things, he'll be beaten with many stripes. And then the person who did not have that kind of knowledge, but still did deeds that were evil, he'll be beaten with fewer stripes, or less stripes, I forget how it says, few stripes. And so back to the end of verse 46 again. He shall cut him in sunder, and then will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Here is where the story morphs into eternal realities. So this guy's still around in the story, but he's not with the stewards and the servants anymore. He's put asunder. He's put away, and he's got his portion with the unbelievers. So again, I think this is talking to someone who does not know Christ. He may be religious, maybe non-religious, but the reality of Christ doesn't influence him. The reality of the second coming doesn't influence him. I wrote it down this way, and I'll just read what I put. And maybe it's a little strong, but I think it's truth. Their unfaithfulness to Christ is a demonstration of their unbelief toward Christ. Does that mean a believer can never be unfaithful? No, I'm not saying that. But if someone who professes and they're never really faithful to God in their life, why? I think because they're unbelievers. At least they're unbelieving about Christ and his truth. And what's interesting about that whole scenario is if you look at this parable, and there's other places in the New Testament that would go along with this, in the Old Testament as well. Verse 47 and 48 then demonstrate for us that when people die without Christ and have their place with unbelievers, that there will be a difference in that eternal place of punishment. Some many, some few stripes. And that word unbelievers that's mentioned here is found also in Revelation 21:8. Don't turn there, I'll read it. But the fearful and unbelieving, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Punishment there will not be equal for all. It'll all be horrible. It'll all be unimaginable. But their opportunities and their understanding and their evil activities will determine, as the Bible says in that Revelation 21, I guess it's chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, that the books were open. The books, not the book of life, but the books, and every man will be judged out of those books. What are in those books? Opportunities, knowledge, your activities, all of that's there. And for those who have died in American culture, who have had the gospel everywhere around them, it'll be much worse in eternity if they do not respond to the gospel. And someone who is somewhere else in the world, who has only had the light of creation, that's enough to respond to the true God, so that God will open up the gospel for them through sending a messenger. But what I'm saying is there is a difference, and that's what this is saying. God knows every heart. God knows the evil in a heart and the evil in action. So notice the end that Jesus gives in verse 48, the last part of verse 48. Just the final principles for everybody to understand. It says, "For unto whosoever much is given, of him shall be much required." That would be accountability. We all of us are stewards. God's given to us, and therefore he's going to require it of us. God's given us families, therefore we required stewards in our families. Jobs and the people around there, God says, "I've given that to your hands. You'll be accountable for that. I've given you a church, and I've given you service to perform." He says, "I'll hold you accountable for that." So whatever God has given, he's going to require it. And then the second thought, I'm going to call it responsibility, changes the phraseology just a little bit. "And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So what God has committed to you, whether God or men, they'll ask that you use it properly. You know, if you go to a rental place and some men, maybe you're doing some yard work, and so you go out, and I'm trying to think of something really stupid that I might do, just trying to think. I know, you go out and you buy a chainsaw, and so you're renting the chainsaw, and so you go through the thing, and a chainsaw is usually to cut trees and wood. And as you're doing that, you realize, hey, you know what? I need to dig a trench because I'm going to put a sprinkler system in here. And I'll go right through my sod. Hit a few rocks. I bring the chainsaw back, and the thing is like this. The chain's dangling off. And then I didn't put the oil gas mixture in. I just put gas in straight, so I blew the engine out too. You know, I would have to pay for that whole thing. Why? Because when you commit it to someone, a little differently when you rent it, but when you commit it, you expect them to use it as it was committed to be used. So God says, you know, I put things in your hands. I expect you to use them for my glory and my honor. God wants you to have a good outcome. The Lord looks forward, and I say this with all certainty, the Lord looks forward to rewarding you one day when you stand before him. I mean, he is excited about you approaching his throne and you crowning him, him crowning you and giving you rewards for your faithful service, for being ready for his coming. He's excited about that. You should be too. Man, I would have to serve the God who loves me, who cares for me, and he's going to give me something. Let's be faithful. So are you ready? Are you ready? Number one, do you know Christ as your Savior? Number two, are you being faithful and true? Are you following him like you should? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for the illustrated sermon that you give us through these parables. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be ready. Help us to be faithful.